The message that I have for you today and the passage that we are covering today affords me the opportunity to be able to offend every person who is here. So I just want you to know that it's been said of this passage that there is a lot of danger here for the preacher. I don't know if there was danger in other areas, but for the person who's giving this message, it is dangerous to some degree because our society has certain levels that are not the same as God's. And if you take your cue from society, then there's no doubt that you're not going to agree with what the Bible has to say, and you're going to be a little bit upset tonight. If you take your cue from God, I think you're going to find out that your marriage will really be blessed if you can follow after what God wants for you here in these passages. And I love the fact that God takes it out of the realm of the real spiritual place and puts it into what I call shoe leather theology. He puts it on our feet so that we can walk with the things that we've been learning in our homes and among our children and where we work. See, God's desire is that you would take your Christianity everywhere you go, that it would be a part of every aspect of your life. For us, Calvary Chapel, our desire is not to play the spiritual game, not to come to church and smile and praise God, how wonderful, and go home and curse and slam our fist down and be a completely different person. Our desire is that we would bring Christianity into every aspect of our lives. And that's what the Lord wants from us, and that's what He does today as He talks about the role of the woman and the role of the man. And I think before we even begin to read this, we need to say this, and this may come as a surprise to some of you, but I really doubt it. God has made men and women different. Maybe you haven't noticed. I think most of us have. God has made men and women different, and He has made women with certain strengths, and He's made men with certain strengths. Now, for the most part, a man is physically stronger than a woman. Now, I do understand there are exceptions to that, and some wives are more powerful than their husbands, and if a burglar breaks in, the wife may actually go to take care of the situation rather than the husband. But there's a role that God has given, and there are, because of the strength that a man has and the strengths that a woman has, God's desire is that they would come together and become one. Taking the strength of a man and the strength of a woman, you come together and you become one. The Bible says in another passage, not the one we're covering tonight, but another passage on marriage, that a husband is to care for his wife as the weaker vessel. And some have become very offended at that. But God didn't mean for that to be offensive to women as being the weaker vessel, as if somehow you're not equal, because we know the Bible already says, before God there's no male or female. There's no Jew or Greek. We all stand before God the exact same, and God has real equality. And I really believe it is a result of the Bible that has brought equality to women today. I believe it's Christianity. If you don't believe that, then go to other parts of the world where you see a great lack of equality between men and women, and I believe that the Bible has brought about that equality. But God is being honest. God is not, He's not concerned with being politically correct. I am a little bit, I got to be honest with you. Now, when I say some things, I think, oh man, here we go, you know. But I'll tell you what, I'm going to say what the truth is. I liken it to shooting a machine gun. You just got to do it. You just got to say it and get it out there because it is the truth. And the truth is that the woman is weaker in a physical aspect and perhaps in some emotional ways, but I also believe that a woman is stronger in other ways. God took part of the woman. He took the woman from His side, Adam's side, and He fashioned Eve so that He actually took something away from Adam to create Eve. And I believe that Adam had lack in his life. He just wasn't all there. And I don't want to hear any amens from women at this point. The reality is that the man, apart from his helpmate, which really is a completer, not a helper as in a servant, but really a completer, that there is really something that is missing. And that the two leave father and mother, we're going to read it in a moment, and they join together and they become one flesh, and there is something that really completes those two that are there. And the home, well, first of all, it was the idea of a family was created by God. And I think that no wonder it's under attack today. No wonder there are all kinds of people that want to destroy the concept of a family and bring, you know, what our state and legislation trying to bring marriage in with homosexuals and those things. Marriage is under attack, but God is the one who designed it. And God designed the husband to be in a position of authority. God designed the woman to be in a position of authority and under authority and have authority in the family. God designed it this way. People don't necessarily like the fact that God designed it this way, but understanding that according to the way that God has done it, there is authority. And when a husband, a man, realizes, I have a position of authority in my house, he also has to realize that he's under authority, that he is under God's authority, and that he will answer for that which he has been given, so that there is greater responsibility for the husband. And to a large degree, husbands aren't taking that authority. They may try to take it when it comes to whatever I say will be done, but they aren't taking it on any other level. And I think in that way, even though you may try to manipulate what the scripture's saying here to get your way, that's not what this is about. And if, ladies, you're reading it that way, if perhaps somehow we can get you to not read it that way. And fellas, if you're reading it that way, come up afterwards. We're going to have a row of big guys who will slap you and will straighten you out from thinking that what this is saying is that you are going to get your way and that women have to do, your wives have to do what you say. As we're going to see, that's not the idea. That's not the concept at all. See, the concept is really in verse 21. We talked about this last Wednesday. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. That's the idea. Not that the woman is just to submit to the husband, period, that's it. But there's a submission to one another. The husband is to submit to the wife. The wife is to submit to the husband. The children are to submit to the parents. And the parents are to submit to the children. See, that's something I don't even think we really look at. But there's a responsibility of a father, even that person that has the authority in the home, that he needs to submit to his kids. We'll talk some about that today. That an employer submits to his employees and that employees submit to their employers. So that there's this submission taking place all the way around, and I really believe that our homes will never be what God intends them to be if we are like the rest of this world and stomp our foot and say, I will not be under submission to anyone. I am the one that says how things are, and I will not submit myself in any way, shape, or form. Doesn't matter to me if you're a woman or a man at this point, or a child or a position of authority in your home, we are to submit to one another. And it is then that our marriages become what God desires them to be. It's then that our homes with our children become what our homes should be. So we pick it up in verse 22. And I really wish the man's was here first. And I was almost tempted in preparing this to do the man's role first, but let's do it the way God saw fit to put it in here. Wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, I want you to note something. Oftentimes, the translators, and you guys know that the Bible wasn't written in English. When a translator is trying to translate from the original manuscripts, depending on which Bible you have, the NIV was taken from basically the majority manuscripts. It's oversimplified, but I'm just kind of giving it to you as a basis. The NIV, NAS, was basically taken from a majority of manuscripts. The King James and New King James was taken from a certain set of older manuscripts. And, of course, then there's the Septuagint and there's the Vulgate, which are translations into other languages that we get some of our information from. A good translator will take all of those things into account and bring it into English. When they do, sometimes there are words that do not that they have to add in that don't correspond to any word in the original language. In verse 22, the word submit is not in the original language. And that's why in some of your Bibles, it will be in italics. You'll see there that it says, wives, submit, and that will be in italics, to your own husband as unto the Lord. Now, in all fairness to the translators, it's implied, for sure. For if we read it in its context, verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God, wives, to your own husbands as unto the Lord. So that in the context, it is definitely implied but it is not there per se. So if you don't like that it says that, women, well, then it doesn't say that. However, it's implied that there would be that submission that is there. Now, when it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord, I don't believe it means this. Submit as unto the Lord, meaning that if Jesus told you to do something, you'd do it, wouldn't you? I mean, if Jesus physically appeared here to us and told us anything, which one of us, because we've surrendered to Him, because He's our God, because we've submitted to Him, which one of us here wouldn't say, whatever you want, Lord? If Jesus came and said, I want you to give your life for this, I'd say, okay. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. I'm in complete submission to Him. However, and I know you ladies are going to know this, it might come as a surprise to you guys, but your husbands aren't Jesus. Right? And they make mistakes, don't they? They do things that are wrong, and sometimes they want to do things that aren't right. And so when this says, submit to your husband in everything, look down in verse 24, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be subject to their husband in everything. So there is that concept of being subject to them in everything. However, they are going to make mistakes. Sometimes you're going to have to be submitting to something that you might very well not want to be submitting to. And when it says to submit as unto the Lord, there's a couple of things here that I think it means. Number one, when you are submitting to your husband, if there's an event that comes up and you see differently on it, and finally you say, you know, I really want to follow what the Bible says, and I'm really going to go ahead and surrender myself to you in this situation. I'm going to submit to you in this situation. Although I think it's wrong that you want to do this, that you really are putting yourself under God's authority. I think of Sarah. Think of Abraham. Abraham says to Sarah at one point, we're going to go down to Egypt. He shouldn't even have been going to Egypt in the first place, but he's going to. We're going down to Egypt, Sarah. You're such a beautiful woman. And at this point, she's 70, by the way. You're such a beautiful woman, Sarah, that the men of Egypt are going to see you, and they're going to want to kill me, and I'm afraid of that. So would you tell them you're my sister? And so he makes Sarah vulnerable to them with his own fear. And whenever I read that, I always go wimp to Abraham. Because here he's willing to put his wife at risk in order so that he doesn't kill, rather than saying, let's deal with this another way. And so Sarah, well, she submits to that. And she then is taken by Pharaoh, remember the story, into the harem. He looks there and says, wow, look at her. That's your sister? And he brings her into his harem. And when he's getting ready to go and to actually, bring her into the harem by sleeping with her, God gives Pharaoh a dream and says to him, don't you touch her because she's married. Now see, think about that account. She surrenders herself to Abraham, and then God's the one that takes care of her. And ladies, you need to know this. And it's really true at any level of spiritual authority, that as you surrender yourself to that person who you are under authority to, they may or may not make good or right decisions. But as you do, it's ultimately God that's taking care of you. And I think sometimes that's our greatest fear in surrendering to the authority of whoever we're under. And all of us are under authority. That as we are under authority, that if we surrender to that authority, that ultimately God will care for us and watch over us. And if we're going to submit to husbands as to the Lord, well, the Lord, He doesn't micromanage our lives, does He? There's a lot of liberty that's in Jesus Christ. He gives us a lot of liberty. And I think the reason He gives us a lot of liberty is because He's interested in making us into spiritual men and women, not just robots. Jesus could give us direction at every level, couldn't He? And quite frankly, our lives would be a lot easier if He did. At every step of the day, He could give us direction. But He allows us a lot of liberty to make a lot of decisions and do a lot of things. And we need to understand that. Jesus doesn't ever say to us, you submit to me and I mean it. The Bible says you're supposed to submit to me. So you say, He doesn't do that. And if you think that's what God, and this passage has been used by men to manipulate wives just to get their own way. But it's not about that. It's about coming together as a family unit. And I'll have to say, there are many times that I'm seeing something one way and my wife is seeing something completely different. And she'll say, I don't think we ought to do this. And I'll say, well, I really want to do it. And usually for me, it's wanting to buy something. Well, I really want to get that, Well, I don't think we should do it. And she'll say, why don't you pray about it? Now, I always find myself a little offended by that because I have prayed about it. That's what I want to say all the time. And I find that she has great wisdom and that she has a real strength in that area that I don't have. And I think a lot of times women don't want to submit to their husbands because their husbands haven't shown really any spiritual leadership or any leadership at all. And they're afraid, if I submit, especially in financial areas, he'll sink us. What are you trying to do to me here? But I really think that if you kind of submitted to them and really made them pick up that role, that they would actually mature, that they would come to the place. And right now they're not maturing because they don't have to. Honey, do we got the money to buy that? We don't? Okay. You know, what do we do? Okay. That's all they're doing because the woman has just taken that role and she's just running with it. But the problem is that I don't believe that a woman is really built to be able to handle that stress. And there's a lot more stress that comes into the home. I'm not saying, again, that that the woman isn't as good as a man or there's not equality. I just believe the role that God has given, there are certain things that that we're built for. And as we find ourselves fulfilling our particular role, then there's also a real strength that comes into our marriages. Look at what it goes on to say in verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now, we're going to talk about Jesus' spiritual authority here in a minute when we get to the man's position, his submitting aspect. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, the husband's submission role. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So the role of the man is to love his wife and then give himself for her. And if Jesus is the head of the church and the husband is the head of the family and we're to serve our wives as Christ served the church, how did Jesus serve the church? We talked about it some this last Sunday. As a servant. See, if you think that your spiritual position is I'm in charge, what I say goes, then you greatly misunderstand spiritual authority. If a pastor ever begins to think, man, I really love being a pastor because I get to tell people what to do. And I'll tell you what, there are pastors that do that. There are pastors in this town that do that. They will lord over their flocks. But Jesus told us specifically as pastors, you are not to lord over the flock. I'm not to run around telling you guys what to do and what not to do, even though I have spiritual authority. Even though the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 13, obey those who rule over you because they watch out for your souls. So the part of the fellowship is to obey the pastor that's caring for them spiritually. In other words, as you hear the messages and you're listening to what's coming forward, that you take that and you obey that because I'm watching out for your souls. But then when it comes to my role, it says, don't you lord over the flock. Don't you take that position to be telling people, this is what you need to do. And as some pastors have done, you're going to marry that person or you're not going to marry that person. I don't want to pick who people are going to marry. I don't have to live with them. You're the one that has to live with them. I don't want to get involved in that role at all. You're the one that has to make that decision. But the same is true in the home. If Jesus was a slave to us, well, then men, your position of authority, you're not going to like this. See, up to this point, you guys are probably thinking, yeah, tell her. Go on, tell her. Keep telling her. But see, men, our position of authority is as servants because we're not ruling our homes as the world would. But as men who are part of the kingdom of God and who are expecting our wives to live up to their end, our end is that we now serve her as Christ served the church and gave himself for her. And I really believe this. I believe in knowing, a good many of you, maybe even the majority of you, that you guys would, you men who are here, you'd give your lives for your family. You guys would give your wives for your lives for your wives. And then you, I hope you don't give your wives for your lives. But you'd give your lives for your wives. And I know I would. And you might tell her that. Honey, I just want you to know that I would die for you. I'd take the bullet. I would die in your place. I would be tortured and to my death, and I would give myself for you. I just want you to know I do that. She says, oh, that's sweet. Would you do the dishes for me? Dishes? I ain't going to do the dishes. I'd die for you, but I ain't going to live for you. I'm going to watch the football game or whatever it is. And see, the role of authority is that you now serve your family. There's several different areas of that service. there's the providing for. All of us, the majority of us as men, understand that. The Bible says a man who doesn't provide for his family is worse than an infidel. An infidel is an individual that does not believe in God. So how you can be worse than an infidel if you're not providing for your family, I don't have any clue, but God said it. Therefore, if you're, you know, a guy that's not providing for your family and you're just kind of not working and not, you know, you're not really doing what you got to do, time to straighten that out. Go out and work. And there's the provision. And most of us men, we understand that. And most of the time, we'll use it from time to time. When our wife says, you don't do nothing around here, and we will say, oh, I provide for you. Where do you think you get that food from that's there on the table? Or whatever the case might be. I provide well for the family. And my experience is that most men are good providers for their home. But there's more to it. There needs to also be an emotional service to your family, where you are serving them emotionally. And this is really difficult for men, because we don't want to get into the emotional area too much. What are you crying for? Just stop crying. There's service spiritually to our family, where we need to come along and just and support them. And this is the biggest complaint we get from women. Oh, my husband won't pray with me. He takes no spiritual leadership. We're in church because I'm the one saying we got to go. If it wasn't for me, he wouldn't go. Statistics say that women buy 80% of the books on marriage, and that women set up 80% of the appointments when it comes to counseling. It's the women that want to get things together and straightened out in that spiritual aspect in the home. And if a man says, I really want this position of authority and my wife really needs to be submitting to me, well, the real question is, are you serving her the way that Christ has served us, his bride? He gave his life for us, and he also served us in many different ways and is serving us in many different ways. And see, as I'll talk to the staff about this. We talked about it last week in our Sunday service. That real authority is service. That you've got to see yourself as saying, I'm in a position of authority, and in this position of authority, I've got to support these people who I am over, and I've got to serve them and make sure that they are well taken care of in my responsibilities. So that is for the husband. He has that position of authority. I've got to believe this. If you're taking care of things financially, if you're taking care of things physically, if you're taking care of things emotionally, if you're taking care of things spiritually, when your wife reads submit to your husband, she goes, well, no problem. I trust him completely. I know that he's going to take care of things. But if you're not taking care of anything, and then someone says to your wife, hey, you've got to submit to him, she goes, do you know my husband? You want me to submit to him? He'll destroy us. But see, I believe that God's desire is that your husband would really, and I say this in this sense, that God's desire is that he would become a mature man, that he would become a man who can handle and control and take care of things. And sometimes, ladies, you hinder that. Sometimes you hold things back and you got your hands on things and you're not willing to give them that he might come to that place of maturity. And sometimes it's an easier thing for the guy to say, okay, yeah, all right, you know, whatever. I'm just going to go with the flow here. It's the easiest thing to do. But that's not what God desires or wants. And if the husband gets into his position of authority, when it comes to that area of submission, the wife says, I can do that because I trust him. Because I believe that he really does care about me and he really is serving me. And if we understand that our role is serving, then the submission aspect becomes very simple. But if you as a man have some kind of idea that, you know, you're in charge and I'm the head of the family and what I say goes, and everybody's, you know, and you're kind of that kind of aspect, well, then don't expect there to be that submission that's there. I'm not saying that you ladies are off the hook, by the way, at that time. But what I am saying is, hey, you're not keeping your end of the deal. And that's, I think, where so many men that just want to come in for counseling, tell my wife she's supposed to submit. They just want us to say, yep, that's what the Bible says. He's right. We're behind him 100%. But that's not what God desires. That's not going to make a happy and a fulfilled and a satisfying marriage. What's going to make a happy, fulfilling, satisfying marriage is as there is their submission to one another and there is a real servanthood that takes place. He goes on in verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives. Well, let's actually go back to 26. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water of the word. Not only did Jesus give himself for the bride, but his desire was to sanctify the bride. He not only gave himself for us and died for us, but he's involved in the daily aspects of bringing purity into our lives, so that we are to not only surrender ourselves and be willing to die for our wives, but we need to be involved in the daily service to her. That's what it's saying. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water of the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now here he uses the same analogy that Jesus uses when Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, you really want to know how to love your wife, then consider her as a part of you, because she is. Consider her as part of who you are, and nobody ever hated their own flesh. Now I want to say this at this point. Back in the, I'm going to say 70s and 80s, a lot of psychology crept into the church. And a lot of churches began to teach what we called a psychology gospel. And there was a lot of Freud and Jung that crept its way into sermons, which is an absolutely amazing thing, because when you know what they taught, that would ever make its way into the church is an abomination on many levels. But they would say, you know, just as when you break your arm, you go to a doctor. You don't go to the church for that, you know. Pastor's going to go, well, let me try to set it, but you better go into a doctor than me doing that, you know, whatever it is. But so you've got to, you know, emotionally, when you have a problem, then you go to, you know, psychologists and psychiatrists. But here's the problem. The vast majority, I'm not going to say 100%, so don't put those words in my mouth. The vast majority of psychologists and psychiatrists have gotten what they believe about human behavior from the background of evolution and humanism, and from men like Freud and Jung and others that have had slightly different philosophies that absolutely have no place within the church. And I remember back in the 80s, early 80s, one of the things that was being taught on a regular basis, wherever you would go, you would hear pastors who would say, you know, this kind of teaching. The Bible says that you've got to love your enemies as yourself. And what this really means is that you can't love other people until you learn to love yourself. Have you ever heard that before? Someone teach that besides me telling you this illustration before? But you can't really learn to love other people until you learn to love yourself. And so, everybody, what I want you to do, hug yourself. Next time you look in a mirror, I want you to look in the mirror and tell yourself, you're someone special. That's what I want you to do. I want you to really let yourself know that you're a good person and you're really supposed to love yourself. Well, nothing could be more unbiblical than that. You don't have to tell people to love themselves. They already do. The Bible says that in the last days, men will be lovers of themselves. You say, oh no, I really do hate myself. I look in the mirror and I say, I hate you. You're ugly. You don't have things together. I really hate you. But see, listen, if you really hated yourself, you would be happy you were ugly. That would be hatred. You're ugly and I'm glad. I'm so happy because, you know, you don't have it together because you would hate yourself. But because you really love yourself, you see shortcomings in your life, and therefore you hate that you have those shortcomings because of a love that you have for yourself. So the real key isn't learning to love yourself. And the main problem that our society has is not, you know, hating, it's the low self-esteem. Our main problem is too much pride all the way around. The main problem among students is too much pride. If we could get people to humble themselves, we would go a lot further. Well, here when it says, look at verse 30, for we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bone. Excuse me, let's back up. Verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. So husbands, if you're wondering, how am I supposed to really serve my wife? I hear you saying I'm supposed to serve her, but how? Well, like you take care of yourself. You know, if you're sad, if you're depressed, you figure things out. So figure things out with your wife as well. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. We are one with Christ, he's saying. So we are one with our spouses. Look at verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. And note that that is, well, needs to be done. Leave the father and mother and be joined to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. Certainly one of the things that can cause problems in marriages, especially new marriages, is that the man doesn't leave mommy or daddy. or the wife doesn't leave mommy or daddy, and they're brought into the home and really can create problems. But the two shall become one flesh. And he says in verse 32, this is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. The church and Christ, we become one, and we become one in our marriages. And that which, well, that was taken away from the man, or the man is lacking something, now as he comes together and he's joined to his wife, now there's a union and there's a completeness that's there, which is really the concept of Genesis when it calls her a helpmate. It really means complete, to complete them. So that now he is now completed and they've been kind of brought back together again. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So that she literally respects the position that he is in. That as her husband, she has a respect for him. And she says, I'm really going to let him have his role as the husband. And again, this is designed by God that there would be that authority within the home. Now, that's not where the submission ends in the text. Well, we're going to go ahead and go all the way through verse 9 in chapter 6 so that we can understand the submission passage that's here. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, so, and we tell our children this, don't we? There's not one of us that have brought up children that at some point or another haven't told them, you know, the Bible says that you're supposed to obey your children, your parents, and the Lord, and this is right. It's amazing to me that sometimes the very passages we learn are the ones for other people. I thought it would be interesting if we could only read our own passage, and the rest of it was kind of blocked out where we couldn't see what, you know, the responsibility of others is to us, but just what our responsibility is. My 16-year-old, he's almost 17, he'll be 17, I think, January 12th. I should know my children's birthdays. One's January 14th and one's January 12th. His is January 12th. And he says to me the other day, Dad, you know, I'm talking to him, I'm saying something, I'm kind of teasing him a little bit. And he says, Dad, the Bible says not to exasperate your children. I said, oh, quoting the Bible to me, are we? This is funny you would know that passage. Let's take a look at some other ones. You know what my responsibility is. Okay, that's good, but do you know what your responsibility is? Well, children are to obey their parents. And the word for child here, in our realm, a child is, well, anything from an infant, or we might say a little boy or a little girl, to preteens. That would be a child. And then when they get to teens, they're kind of adolescents, they're teenagers. And then they get to 18 and older, they're adults. Now, whether they really are adults or not, and if you're 18 or 19 here, I'm sorry that I'm saying this to you, but nevertheless, it's true. Whether they're adults at that point or not, who really knows? But according to our society, they say they're adults at that age. Well, the word for child here really means a child living at home. So that if you're 45 and living at home, obey your parents, because that's what it's saying here. In the Lord, for this is right. And then honor, which is a little different aspect. Obeying is one thing. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, which is really a matter of the heart that you honor your parents. It's the first commandment with a promise. What's the promise? Verse 3, that it may be well with you, that you may live long on the earth. A couple of things here. If you were under the law and you were a rebellious child, your parents could take you outside of the city and have you stoned and killed. So when it says that you will live longer by obeying your parents, it was quite literal. If you didn't obey them, you could lose your life. But also that your mom and dad, they really do care about you. There's a special love that a parent has for a child. And if you're a child who's here, you may say, oh, not my parents, for me. Oh, yes, they do. There's a special love that's there that's different than anything else. I will never forget the first time that I laid my eyes on my oldest, my daughter. And just the love that I had for her, and it was just a whole different kind of a thing. And there's a time with our kids when they think we're the greatest thing in the world. You know, for their dad and their mom, man, they are just the greatest thing in the world. And I have a friend who likes to say, I want to really be involved in my kids' life while I'm still their hero. Because the day will come when you're an idiot to them, I guarantee it. And it's like overnight. One day you know everything, you are the greatest person in the world, the next thing, man, you don't understand anything. I go to school. I go to junior high. I am like in the world, okay? I understand what life is all about, and you, Dad, are clueless. And it does happen just overnight, but then it comes back again when we have kids and we begin to understand the sacrifices that our parents made for us and how much they really love them, that we have a tendency to come back and really begin to honor our parents. There needs to be that honoring that is there. And when, you know, when your mom says to you, you know, hey, don't jump off the roof. You'll kill yourself. You're going to live long if you follow her advice. If you don't, well, probably die early. I think that's exactly what it's saying. Then verse 4, and you fathers, do not provoke your children. Don't provoke your kids to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now, fathers are to submit to their children as well. See, now you have a position of spiritual authority, dads, over your children as well, but you just don't have free reign. And I think for dads to get into that mode that my dad would get into and that I've been tempted to get into with my children, which is, you know, this is the way it's going to be. Why? Because I said so. And if you are not reasonable with your children, you will provoke them to wrath. And there's nothing worse than an angry teenager in your home. You could say there's nothing worse than a teenager in your home, but there's nothing worse than an angry teenager in your home. And sometimes it's because dads, quite frankly, you've provoked them. Because you say, this is my home, this is where I pay the bills, this is the way it's going to be, you're going to live whether you like it or not. And you're not reasonable to them. You have to be reasonable with them, and you have to submit to them, understanding they really belong to God, and they've been placed into your care for you to love them and nourish them and provide that environment for them to which you serve your children, just as you do your wife, and as you serve them, and you got to be reasonable. And if you're not reasonable, especially in those older teenage years, then they're going to lose all respect for you completely. And it's, you will provoke them to wrath, and it needs to be a reasonable thing. And there have been times when the Lord has spoken to my heart just to say, this isn't reasonable, the way you're treating your son now. And I've had to go back and make a correction and say, I know that I said that this is the way, but here's what we're going to do. And I can't change things because the Lord had, you know, already spoke to my heart. You're provoking him to anger. And you know what it's like. Some of you have been there. You know what it's like to just kind of live in that anger. You're just mad and you're angry and you've just got this and you feel like you're being cheated and you feel like things are not being fair to you. And I think you've got to go through whatever you can go through with your children, especially in those teen years, to make sure that they understand that you're a reasonable individual. That, yeah, there are certain things you expect and there are certain things they're not going to like, and because you really do love them and care for them, but it is a reasonable thing as well. And when you get outside of that realm, you provoke them to wrath. And there needs to be a submission. You can't just do whatever you want to do. You've got to be in submission to them and not provoking them to wrath. It says, but you bring them up in the training of the Lord that God would direct us on how to raise our children. Now, verses 5 through 9 are the last section on the submission aspect, and it is servants or masters to slaves. Well, we don't have masters and slaves. I mean, around the world, there still are masters and slaves. There's still slavery around the world. I forget the statistics, but it's a pretty mind-boggling statistic as to how many slaves there are still around the world. But that blight has been wiped out of our nation, and rightfully so, a while ago. And so we don't have it, so it's hard to find that. But I want to say just a couple of things about it. You know that slavery was really overcome in the Roman Empire because of the gospel. Did you know that? That Jesus never spoke against slavery. Isn't that interesting? And Paul never wrote against slavery. But Paul did write to a master. He told Onesimus that he had to submit and go back to his master in the book of Philemon, which is a little kind of almost a postcard in the Bible, sent to Philemon, who was the owner of this slave, Onesimus. And he said, I'm sending Onesimus back to you. He was a runaway slave, and he's come to Christ. And Philemon was a Christian as well. And he says, I'm sending him back to you, and I want you to send him back to me. Paul says, you don't have to do this, what I'm telling you to do, but I want you to know that you owe your spiritual life to me. So I want you to send it back to me. Basically, Paul kind of puts the strong arm on him in saying, this is really what I want you to do. But Paul really encourages him to set him free. And what happened was that there were, 50% of the population in ancient Rome were slaves. And that many of the slaves would go to church with the owners, the masters. And that God began to touch their hearts and they began to be convicted that this isn't right for me to have and own someone. And so they began to let people free. And as Christianity spread and those concepts spread, slavery began to really fade away at that time. I believe the same thing is true in the United States. That it was the conviction that this is not right. Even though some people tried to use obscure passages in the Old Testament to justify slavery, it was obvious from the teaching of the Word of God that slavery isn't right. And it led to finally the removal of slavery completely. But it was not through direct teaching against it. When we talk about what today is, and slavery was one of those horrible things. Well, if we talk about today, what is the most horrible thing that's still in our society? And I'd have to say it's abortion, by far. And I know there's a lot of debate today about late-term abortions, but really, quite frankly, I don't see a difference between late-term and early-term. I see it's murder all the way around. And I think we could spend, and some people are frustrated at me because I don't spend a lot of time preaching against it. Because I don't use the time here from this pulpit a lot to preach against it. If you've been around here for a while, you know that I do, and sometimes very passionately speak against it, especially when the scriptures lend over towards that area. And I believe it is the greatest evil that we have in our society, and I believe that it needs to change if we're going to continue to prosper, if the Lord doesn't come back pretty soon, which I think that He could be. Now, I think that God will judge the United States for their laws against the most vulnerable among us, which is the unborn child. But I believe that the greatest way to battle against it is the message of the gospel. That as people get saved, then there will be a conviction that I'm not supposed to get an abortion. And that child will be given up for adoption, which perhaps could be the greatest thing there, or that they would have the child and raise it, or have mom and dad raise it, whatever the case might be, unfortunately at times. But an understanding that hey, the best thing to do isn't to run around and maybe picket and try to really, but the best thing is to bring the message of the gospel and see people get saved and change things in our world that way. I believe the same is true with homosexuality or any other issue that you want to talk about. The thing for us to do isn't to run around and teach about the evils of homosexuality, but it's to present the gospel. And as people get saved, then their hearts are touched and they're drawn by God, and there are changes that take place in our society that are broad changes. And so my prayer is for revival, that we would see one of the greatest revivals that we have ever seen as we surrender ourselves and commit ourselves unto the Lord. Now, having said that, the best application for these verses here is an employer to employee. And as employers, that we need to make sure that we submit ourselves to those who work for us, that we see ourselves as their servants and we have some responsibility to them. Employees, that you see yourself as a good employee. Sometimes here in the fellowship, some of you that own a business will hire others that need jobs. And I've gotten feedback from these guys that own businesses. And they'll say, one of the worst things that I could ever do is hire somebody from the church. Because they're lazy and they expect more. You know, when I tell them that they need to straighten things up, they say, oh, come on, brother. Lighten up. You know. When really, hey, it ought to be the opposite. If you as a Christian, well, you ought to do what you do well with everything you have as unto the Lord. Let's look at what he says in verse 5. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. Note that. They were to do it as unto Christ. The Bible says, do everything that you do as unto the Lord, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ. You aren't to do it just to go out and try to do a good job and, you know, flatter as trying to please men, but you do it to please God, which would be a better job. Doing the will of God from the heart and goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. That what you do in your job is really to be done unto God, whatever that might be. And your boss, they may just very well be a jerk. They could be an idiot. When I was the youth pastor in Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque, I had my own business, and it was an auto upholstery business. And some things happened. We closed down the business. I actually sold it, and I needed a job. So I went to a guy that had a shop that did vinyl tops and convertible tops and pinstriping and cruise controls and radios, basically. And I came in and said, I really want, you know, to work here with you, and I want to learn these things that you do, but I also want to train your guys in upholstery, and I'll set it up and I'll run the whole upholstery department for you. And he said, well, if you come and do that, and in a month you decide to leave, then I'm stuck with all of this equipment. I don't have anybody who can do it. I got all my advertisement that says that I do it, and so I don't know that I want to do it. And so I really wanted a job. And I said, I'll tell you what, I will stay here for a year and a half. And I will make sure that I have someone trained. If I move on, if God, and they knew I was a Christian, this guy's a Christian, supposedly. He was a Christian. He was excited that I was a youth pastor at Calvary Chapel, and real excited, kind of introduced me around, and I said I would stay there for a year and a half. Then I got to know him, really know him, and he was an idiot. And I mean, it was bad. And after about a month, and I saw everything the way it was, I said to the Lord, I'm quitting. And the Lord said, no, you're not. You made a commitment that you were going to be there, and I had to serve there as unto the Lord. I had to really pour myself into it and say, I'm going to do a good job here because I'm going to do it unto God. Because I'd made a commitment that I'd stay there for a year and a half, but if he fired me, what was I supposed to do? You know, so I thought, if I do a bad job, I get fired, I'm off the hook. I can go, you know, be out of this place. But the Lord just wouldn't let me do it. So it should be with all of us that even though we might be working for someone who's just a real idiot, that you do it as unto the Lord. And you do the very best job that you can. And if your boss is a great boss, then, hey, that's even better. You do it as unto God, and they're the ones that receive the blessing for it. It says, with goodwill doing service, verse 7, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. In other words, God's going to reward you for what you do and how faithfully you work. He's going to reward you. It's not a matter of what you're doing for men, but it's a matter of what's being done from God to you. And you masters, employers, do the same thing to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. In other words, God's going to pay you back for the way that you treat these people who are under you. And there needs to be that submission to those who are under us in any level of authority, whatever that might be. For the vast majority of us, most of us are under authority and we are in authority. And if we're going to be under authority and in authority, that we see ourselves as servants, really serving those who are under authority, then God, who is over us, will also be serving us. And it becomes a very, very powerful thing. But I think that if you in your position of authority use and abuse that position of authority, then God isn't going to be blessing you the way that he desires for you to be blessed and to be blessing those around you. And this is really what's going to bring the key of a happiness and a good marriage, a good family into our homes. And that's what I pray for you guys. I pray that my marriage would be a great marriage. I pray that my family would be just an awesome family. And I pray the same for you guys. But I know that it takes us really seeing our positions of authority as they are and serving one another as God intends us to. With all of that said and me being 3 minutes late, let's stand up and we'll pray.